For our scripture reading this morning, let us turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 19. And we are coming this morning to verses 16 through 26. What may be a familiar passage to you, commonly known as the encounter with the rich young ruler. Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 16. Let us give our attention now to God's holy and infallible word. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, when you hear the word life, we use that word, it's such an all-encompassing term, and perhaps immediately we begin to think about all of the things that make up our everyday life. Or perhaps we think in terms of, do I have a good life? Do I have a bad life? What's good about my life? What's wrong with my life? And yet in all of these things, so often, what are we focusing upon? We're focusing upon the here and the now. We're focusing upon the things of our everyday lives in this world. And so many people today just go on day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, and they hardly give a thought to eternal life. They hardly give it a thought. And here before us in our passage, we have a rich young man who, according to the standards of the world, he has it all. He has the wealth. He has the status. It is Luke's gospel that tells us that he's the rich young ruler. That is, he has standing in the Jewish synagogue. And so he is one whom everyone would look at and say, "Now I would like to be that guy." But it is this very man who comes to Jesus, and we don't know what brings him to Jesus, but we know the question, don't we? And it is a good question, for he asks about eternal life. He wants to know, how can he have eternal life? And that is something that is really the most important question, we could say, that anyone could ever ask. And this morning we have much to learn from this interaction. For we will see that this young man is not on the same proverbial page with Jesus. But it is Jesus who is the great physician, who is going to help diagnose his spiritual condition and bring to light what was hidden below the surface. Well, this morning, it is our desire that God would use His Word to reinforce this primary importance of what it means to have eternal life, and also to teach us how that life is impossible for us to attain, but with God, all things are possible. And so as we dig in to this passage, we have this man coming to Jesus, and in his question already, we can tell that he has a certain perspective, doesn't he? He has brought to Jesus not only a question about eternal life, but he's carrying with him certain assumptions. He has these certain assumptions about eternal life. And what is the first assumption that we could identify? It is the assumption that he, or humans in general, are able to achieve eternal life by something that they do. You see the question? What good deed must I do to have eternal life? This man is coming in a very similar way of thinking as the Pharisees that Jesus has encountered throughout Matthew's gospel. It is the idea that religion is really about what we bring to the table. It's about our conduct. It's about what doctrines we hold to. It's about what we do. And remember how Jesus is already in Matthew's gospel has been critiquing the Pharisees and their idea that somehow they are righteous before God because they believe that that righteousness is something they have achieved by their actions, by their own doing. And this man is coming with that same assumption that he can do something to have eternal life. Now, the second assumption that we see is the fact that he uses the word good. And he says, what good deed must I do? Now, what is the assumption here? It is the assumption that, again, not only is he able to do something for eternal life, but that he is able to perform a good deed. And that raises the question, doesn't it? What does he think about goodness? What is his idea about what goodness is all about? And Jesus is zeroing in on that point in his initial response. Notice how Jesus responds. Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. There is only one who is good. Now, who is the one? It is God, isn't it? It is God who is the standard of goodness. And all of man's so-called goodness is relative to this. It must be seen in light of the perfection of God's goodness. And so Jesus can actually say, really, there is no goodness, truly, except for God's goodness. He is the measurement of what is good. He is the standard for what is good. Now, what is Jesus doing here? You see, he's already beginning his diagnosis. He's already beginning to probe and to bring something to the surface. Do you, young man, And we can put ourselves in this place, right? How do you think about goodness? Are you divorcing it from the person of God? Or do you understand that only God is truly good? And in light of God's goodness, that we are sinners, that we fall short of the goodness, of the glory of God. You see, this man not only thinks that he can achieve something for eternal life, do something for eternal life, but also he sees goodness as something within his reach, doesn't he? Because he's not looking at it from God's perspective, he's looking at it from his perspective. He's lowering the standard implicitly to his own level to say, in effect, I believe that I just need to know what it is that I'm missing. But if you would tell me that one thing that I can do, that good deed that I can perform, that I might be able to attain eternal life. Well, Jesus says there's only one who is good. And he goes on to then say, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Now, at first glance at this, when you hear that statement, it's a little perplexing, at least it was to me, because you may think initially, well, what is Jesus doing? If this man already has the idea that he can do something for eternal life, isn't Jesus just reinforcing that false conception by saying, well, here are the commandments. Do the commandments, and then you will have life. Well, there's a couple of things to keep in mind. Number one, what is Jesus doing when he talks about commandments? He is clearly and explicitly taking this young man to the revelation of God's will and of God's character in the Scriptures. Notice that the question is, what good deed must I do? And a lot of people today can have a lot of different ideas about what are good deeds, what are good works. Someone might say, well, this is a good deed. Another person might say, well, this is a good deed. And what is Jesus doing when he mentions commandments, the commandments of God? He is directing the focus to the standard of true goodness. To put it another way, when you think of goodness in light of God, there's only one place to go to find a revelation for that standard. And that is the Scriptures. And so Jesus is first directing him to see that you must look to God's Word to understand what is right and what is wrong. It's not up to every individual to decide for himself what is morally good, what is morally evil. It is God who is the standard, and it is God who has revealed that standard in the Scriptures, and specifically in the commandments. But also, Jesus here is using a diagnostic tool. He wants this young man to seriously think about the commandments of God and about his own life in light of that holy standard of God's Word. Now, what does the man say in response? He asks the question, which ones? Which commandments? Now, this might uncover a certain way of thinking in this young man, where he is again thinking about, okay, which of these commandments is the key for eternal life? As if somehow he just needs to know the right one, the right thing to do. But also, it's a legitimate question in light of the rabbinical teaching, that is, the teaching of the rabbis, the teachers of the law, because you see, they identified and they were telling the people of the Jews that there were 613 various commandments in the Pentateuch, that is, the first five books of the Bible. And so here are these 600 plus commandments, and perhaps it is a natural question here for this young man to say, well, which ones do you have in mind? Are you speaking about all of those that the Pharisees and the rabbis and the teachers of the law are referring to? But what does Jesus do? Jesus quotes from the Ten Commandments. And where in the Ten Commandments does he take this rich young man? He takes him to what we call the second table of the law. Remember, the first four commandments are on the focusing on the vertical relationship with God. The last six commandments are focusing on what it means to love your neighbor, the horizontal plane. And here, Jesus quotes commandments 6 through 9 in order. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And they are all in the negative. This is what you shall not do. And then he goes back to the fifth commandment, and it's the positive. You shall honor your father and your mother. And he concludes there in verse 19 with a summary from Leviticus 19. Remember the way that Jesus summarizes all of the commandments. The first four are summarized by, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the last commandments, the last table of the law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, Jesus is focusing in not on all of the commandments at this point, but he is focusing in on the Ten Commandments as a summary of God's law, and specifically going to the relationship of someone to his neighbor. Now, what is it that we see in the man's response? Verse 20. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Now, in light of the diagnosis and this diagnostic tools here of taking this man to the moral law, do you see what is beginning to be exposed more and more in this man? He believes that he is not only able to do what is good in God's eyes, but that he has in fact done what God has required in his law. And so Jesus is focusing, isn't he, on the things that someone might say when they look at these commandments. These are the things that are observable in a certain sense. Have I murdered someone? Have I committed adultery? Have I stolen? Have I borne false witness? Have I honored my father and mother? And the man's response reveals that when he hears these commandments, he looks at himself and he looks at the law. And what does he conclude? Oh, yeah. Sixth commandment? Check. Yeah, I've got that one. Seventh commandment? Check. Eighth commandment? Check. And so on and so forth. You see, this man has a superficial view of God's law. He's only looking at it as something that governs the outward behavior. And as far as he's concerned, he has not committed any sins against God or breaking God's commandments in this way. And so he says, I have kept these commands. And yet, he asks the question, what do I still lack? We don't know why he asked that question. Other than, again, he's been searching for what is the one thing that I need to do, or what is it, Jesus, that will enable me to attain to eternal life? And there is a way, isn't there, that God works, that even when someone is denying the reality of God, even when someone is trying to avoid the truth of God's Word and to run away from it, even when someone does not understand really what it means to know God, there is, the Bible tells us, in every human heart, a sense of the knowledge of God who created us. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul speaks about this, that because we are created in God's image, you see, there is a built-in knowledge that we are a creature, that there is a creator, and that we ought to know Him. We ought to serve Him. We ought to worship Him. But what does Romans 1 tell us? It tells us about the blindness of sin, and it tells us about the depravity of the human heart, and it tells us that we, according to our sinful nature, will seek to suppress the true knowledge of God, will seek to push it down, and we will seek to grow calluses on our hearts and our consciences, and yet no one can truly escape that nagging knowledge that we are made in the image of God. And you see, that's important for us to know in a general way, because even when those co-workers or friends or family members are rejecting what we have to say about the Lord Jesus Christ or about God's Word, even those who claim there is no God and I'm an atheist, the Bible says no, in their heart of hearts, they know that there is a God and they ought to worship Him. And it seems that this young man, you see, even though he does have some understanding and an acquaintance with the commandments, we may, I think, assume that he grew up in the covenant. The other gospel writers record that he says, I have kept these commandments from my youth. And yet, he knows there's something missing. He knows that there's something more that he doesn't yet understand. And Jesus is the one who now seeks to expose and bring to light what has been hidden. What is it that the man has been unable to see? Why does he believe that he's able to keep these commandments? Well, verse 21, Jesus says, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now again, some have misinterpreted this verse to understand that Jesus is giving a prescription for something that this man should go do in order to attain eternal life by his own works, by his own merits. No, that's not what's happening. Not at all. Instead, Jesus uses the word, if you would be perfect. Now, there's a theological thing here, a term that we need to understand for a moment. Do you remember earlier in Matthew's gospel how Jesus uses the word perfect? Let me refresh your memories for those who were a part of our series earlier on many months ago. But it is in Matthew chapter 5. At the conclusion, near the conclusion of the sermon, or in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 48, Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." What is the definition of perfect or completion? It is, again, going to the person of God. It is going to His attributes, His characteristics, to see that He alone is good. He alone is perfect. And Jesus says, that's the standard. And can anyone attain to that standard? No. You see, since the fall of Adam and Eve in sin, we are born in sin. We are born with a sinful nature. And no one is able to attain to that standard on his own, in his own effort, in his own strength, by his own doing. But Jesus in Matthew 5 has been explaining that in contrast to the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, again, remember, what do the Pharisees think? They think they can attain to the righteousness that God is requiring to be right with God, to have eternal life. And Jesus said earlier in Matthew 5, verse 20, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You will never enter the kingdom of heaven because you have to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You need a righteousness that is beyond your ability. Well, where is that righteousness going to come from? Where is that goodness going to come from? How is it that we as sinners who fall short of the glory of God can live forever with a holy and righteous and perfect God? And Jesus' answer is designed to drive this man to the end of himself in order that he might look to the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. You see, that's what Jesus is doing here. He says to the man, if you would have life, if you would enter the kingdom of heaven, if you would see that perfection that belongs only to God Himself, then go out, sell all that you have, give it to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Jesus is not telling him a good work to do to earn eternal life. He is naming the one thing that will expose the hidden idolatry of his heart. What is the commandment in the second table of the law that Jesus omitted earlier? Did you catch it? We have 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. What are we missing? Number 10. Thou shalt not covet. And you see what Jesus is doing here? He is exposing the false idea of this man that he thinks that he has kept the commandments of God, when in reality he has failed miserably because he has failed to see that in the depths of his heart he is cherishing his wealth and his earthly treasures. And there is that heart of coveting in the sense that he is clinging to the things that will keep him from seeing the kingdom of heaven. And you see that the conclusion of verse 22 reinforces that idea. This young man, in hearing this, went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, Jesus was saying, what kind of treasure are you going to hold on to? Are you willing to give up the earthly treasures to have heavenly treasure? Or will you see that your earthly treasure means more to you than eternal life? Here is that living illustration of the parable of the sower. Remember the word that was sown among the thorns? The one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Here, sadly, is a man where the riches and the cares and the things of this world stand in the way between him and the kingdom of heaven. It is what Jesus said again in Matthew 6. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. In going back for a moment to verse 21, do you see how important it is to understand that the whole command that Jesus gives to this man must be taken together? In other words, you can't separate the command to go and sell what you have with the command at the end, come, follow me. You see, Jesus is telling this young man that what he is really looking for is not a good deed to perform, but it's the one who is the only good and righteous Savior. It is Jesus who has come to bring eternal life. It is Jesus who is able to deliver us from our bondage to sin. It is Jesus who is the truly righteous one who comes to give us a righteousness that we cannot achieve by our own efforts. And so it is Jesus who looms large here in our passage, so that the choice really is for the young man and is for each and every one of us and everyone else in the world. Will it be Jesus? Will you follow Jesus? Will you come to Jesus? Will you forsake your own self-righteousness? Will you forsake your own efforts to be a good person? Will you forsake all of the things that you treasure in this life and in this world? Or, are you willing to give up those idols that are hidden within the depths of your hearts to bring them to the light of the truth of God's Word? And are you willing to forsake it all because you see that Jesus is the greatest treasure, that He is the center of that treasure in heaven? You see, that is what comes into view. And sadly, this young man, hearing this, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Well, brothers and sisters and friends, we look here at the next part, and Jesus wants to impress upon the disciples what has just happened. And you have to understand that the disciples, like many of their contemporaries, they see riches and status in the synagogue as a sign of God's blessing and favor, that it must be that God has rewarded this young man for his righteousness. And as Jesus says, it is difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples are wondering, well, how difficult can it really be? I mean, aren't the rich the ones who are blessed of God? And Jesus says in verse 24, this is how difficult it is. I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. What is Jesus saying? It is so difficult that it is impossible. You may have heard some theories about finding a narrow gate in the wall of Jerusalem where camels could not pass through when they were loaded with a load, but they had to be unloaded of the burden they were carrying. And then if they got down low, then only could they pass through what was referred to as the needle's eye within the wall. And that has become so widespread that many people think about that as, well, that's the solution to this conundrum of what Jesus is saying. It's really hard, but it is possible. But scholars have said, no, there is no evidence for that gate. There is no such thing. And even if there were, it would contradict the plain meaning of this text. Why? Because Jesus goes on to say that what is impossible with man is only possible with God. You see, the disciples, they hear what Jesus says, and they say, if the rich can't enter the kingdom, then what about the rest of us? How can any be saved? And in this way, you see, the question is being broadened. It's not merely about the rich, but it's about everybody. And what Jesus has to say is that it is impossible by human effort, by human works, by human achievement, for us to attain eternal life. That is the story of the rich young man. But the question arises, doesn't it? Why is it so difficult, especially for the rich? Why is there that focus? Some have wanted to interpret these words and say, well, you see, there is a higher plane of spiritual living if you sell everything that you have and you live a life, take a vow of poverty. No, that's not what Jesus is teaching here. Some have said that all Christians should follow these words literally, and that we should just sell our property, we should sell our possessions, we should give it to the poor, and be like Jesus. The Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. Is that what Jesus is teaching? Well, the gospel themselves tell us otherwise, don't they? There's Zacchaeus, who was the tax collector, who was very wealthy. And though he gave restitution when he was converted, he did not give up everything. There is Joseph of Arimathea, who gave the tomb for Jesus' burial, who was a rich disciple. But especially we might look to the words of Paul later in 1 Timothy. What does Paul say? This gives us some help. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You see what the issue is all about? It is hard for those who are rich in this world, and really all of us fall into that category by certain standards compared to others. And we see the materialism of our age, don't we? And why is it that so many are unconcerned about their spiritual well-being and their eternal destiny? Because in terms of their life in this world, they have so much. And so Jesus is highlighting that ever-present danger for believers in every generation. How easy it is for us to rely on the things that money can buy rather than put our hope and trust in God alone. And so, beloved, it is not about how much money is in the bank account. It's about putting our hope and trust in the Lord, not putting our hope on the uncertainty of riches, but to be rich by God's grace, to be rich in Christ, to be rich in good deeds done in love toward God and toward our fellow man, and especially of the household of faith. And so Jesus, here at the conclusion of this text, leaves us not in a place of hopelessness, but rather with the only hope that we have. With God, all things are possible. Are you looking to the Lord this morning? Is He your only hope? Have you put your trust in Him alone for salvation, but also for the provision of all that you need? Have you found that God indeed is your greatest treasure? Do you hear the call to give up, to forsake all competing idols in your life because you cannot serve two masters? Jesus said to the rich young man, and He says to us, come, follow Me. May we hear that call this morning. May we follow Jesus with all that we are, with everything that we have. Because you see, it's all by God's grace. It's all because of God's making things possible through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that You would bless Your word to us today as we have followed this interaction between Jesus and the rich young man. Lord, in many ways, we may conclude that here is a failed disciple. Here is the one who got away. But Lord, it brings us to the end of ourselves, of reliance upon any human resource or effort for eternal life. And may we see the clear message of this passage that leads us to put our hope and trust only in Your provision for us in and through Jesus Christ. O Lord, forgive us for holding on to the things that we think we need in addition to Jesus, instead of Jesus. O Lord, may we not lay up treasures upon the earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but by Your grace in Jesus Christ, may we live our lives each day laying up treasures in heaven. For where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.